I mentioned at the beginning of the children's talk there, the difference in ways of speaking in Northern Ireland compared with England, other parts of the UK. One other difference, perhaps a more significant difference, that I noticed when I moved from the English Midlands, where I was living and working, to commence college in Belfast, was that the focus of preaching in several denominations was really rather different emphasis perhaps to the preaching that I was used to hearing in the Midlands or in my native West Yorkshire. And that is, there was at that time certainly tremendous focus placed on the prophetic scriptures, the scriptures speaking of the course of future events leading up to the Lord's return, and the fact and issue of the Lord's return itself. Now, that has not so much continued recently. More recently, perhaps in a way rather sadly, someone in Northern Ireland said to me, you know, the older generation in our churches are complaining that the younger pastors simply don't preach about the second coming, about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the way that the older generation used to do. In fact, we seem rather to have lost sight of the issue entirely. Well, I found it perhaps rather strange at that time, arriving as a young student in Belfast and commencing to preach among the churches, being perpetually quizzed as to whether, to use these very technical words that people have coined, whether I was a post-tribulationist or a pre-tribulationist or a mid-tribulationist or a partial rapturist or a post-millennialist or an amillennialist. It was all very bewildering. A lot of people seem to know a lot more about things than I seem to do then, or than I would profess to do now. But I want to draw, with the help of God, some threads out of this very significant chapter, of course, Matthew 24. I recall a preacher once again, it was in Northern Ireland, and he was speaking around Easter time, I think one of the days between what we call Palm Sunday and what we call Easter Sunday, and he indicated it was adequate study that one could pin down very precisely where the Lord Jesus was and what he was doing each of those particular days between Palm Sunday and between Easter Sunday itself. And he indicated some of the things, and you can check them yourselves, of course, in the passages of Scripture, the chapters that go immediately before the chapter that I read, for the most part read. The Lord speaks, or he spoke a lot, from chapter 21 onwards, which describes his riding into Jerusalem. He spoke a good deal about the city of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. We have the account of his cleansing of the temple, turning out the money changers and so on. The children cried Hosanna and were criticized, and the Lord defended them against that criticism. He interacted with the chief priests. Many people put questions to him in those intervening chapters, and he put many questions to them. And he told many parables. Now, chapter 23, the chapter immediately prior to the one that I read out, contains a very, very long rebuke. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, because of the Well, the very evident failings in that particular group, their self-righteousness, their pride, and their separateness from the ordinary people, and so on. The person who struggled for 3 years to teach me a little New Testament Greek always used to insist upon this point in respect of Matthew 24. He said, we have it in our usual versions, woe unto you. He said it really should be alas for you. Not so much words of censure and rebuke, although that is not absent, but words of lament, if you like, grief over the spiritual and moral condition of the people of Israel, particularly its rulers at that time. Because, we gather from the Lord's words, because of their externalism, washing the outside of the cup, of the dish, and so on, but leaving the inside uncleansed, because of their lack of sense of proportion, before they would drink something from a container, they would cover it with cloth, with muslin, pour the fluid, pour the liquid into it, in order to strain out a gnat, and then turn and swallow a camel. Long number of years ago now, I had a very good friend in the, he was a pastor in the deep south of the United States of America, and he posted a sermon that he just preached to me on one occasion, and it was all about what he called the problem of gnat-straining camel swallowers. So he must have been having a little bit of trouble in his church at that particular time. Well, I think that species of creature, gnat-straining camel swallowers, are not entirely extinct from the life of our churches. But in chapter 23, right at the end, verse 38, next to the last verse, the Lord, speaking of the temple, uses the words, and he no longer calls it my father's house, he says your house is left unto you desolate. And I think the chapter division there is not the most helpful, because it breaks the flow of the argument. Immediately the disciples take up that point. It's as though the disciples were saying to the Lord Jesus, Lord, did we hear that rightly? Are we catching your meaning correctly, that you just said that the temple, and it was no doubt with all its marble and gold shining in the sunshine there, are you saying that these wonderful buildings, the temple in Jerusalem, is going to be left desolate? The Lord said, yes, you understood me correctly, you heard me rightly, not just desolate, flattened, levelled to the ground, so that there will not be one stone left standing on top of another. And of course that prompted the response from the disciples, as they identified this destructive event, this judgment, it would appear to be, upon the temple with the end of the age and the coming of the Lord in power and glory. They said, well, when will this be? If it's going to be, when will it be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And the chapter as a whole, of course, does mention certain special signs upon which I'm not specially going to focus. Some of them fall a little strangely upon our ears. The abomination of desolation standing where it ought not. Strange expression, isn't it? It's not all that difficult to understand. The word abomination was used in the Old Testament to speak of a false god, or the image or statue of a false god, presumably standing where it ought not, in the temple of the true and living God. Some form of defilement of the temple, misuse of the temple in that way. But not only special signs, but general trends throughout the present age, up until the point of the Lord's return, where we have the transition from this present age to the age to come. And upon those general trends, I will seek to focus. Well, a number of kind of introductory points to the chapter. The city of Jerusalem, as I'm sure most of you know, was levelled by the Roman legions in the year AD 70. And I remember as a new and a young Christian reading a book at that time. It was a book by a Dutch Reformed scholar in which he tried to argue that the entirety of Matthew chapter 24 had been fulfilled at that past time. I found it intriguing and almost convincing, but never quite convincing. As Bishop Ryle of Liverpool commented, one can hardly identify the destruction of a city with the return of Christ in power and in glory. The one event may in certain ways prefigure and foreshadow the other event, and I think you have that in Matthew 24. There are some things that in general conversation the Lord's people tend to say, looking around in society, we seem to be seeing a lot of signs of the end, and there are some things which are not particularly so. As the Lord says, when you see these things in the early verses, he says, don't be troubled by them, the end is not yet. And he refers to certain events, the turn of certain events, as the beginning of sorrows. So signs of the beginning can hardly be quite the same as signs of the end, except, of course, that the period of time involved may be relatively short. So we have mention of wars and famines and epidemics and earthquakes. Now, I don't know whether anyone has ever said anything like this to you, that, look, I'm sincerely trying, earnestly trying to understand the teaching of the scriptures on the course of end time events and the return of Christ, and I read about these things such as wars and famines and earthquakes and so on, but sure, there have always been wars and rumours of wars. There have always been earthquakes and plagues, epidemics and so on, and the point, as far as it goes, is correct. There always have been those things in human history, but I think it is a fair understanding of the chapter before us to say that there will be an intensification of these things towards the very end of this present age. Now, some very important verses, of course, verse 36 and verse 42, where the Lord counsels very strictly, very sternly about date fixing, about the hour and the day which is not known and knowable, and therefore preachers should not pretend that they know it when they're preaching about it. The Lord was not giving this teaching for his disciples and future generations of disciples to construct calendars, if you like, but to develop characters and the right kind of character. He was not seeking to gratify their curiosity, but to equip them in the light of all that they would face and endure in fulfillment of the ministry to which he had sent them. Now, there are three things that I'm going to mention because they're important, not expand upon them, but three things that the chapter does say will come to pass in the course of this present age, and particularly and especially and increasingly towards its end. First of all, there will come to pass unparalleled tribulation, verse 21. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem was an extremely violent and brutal affair, but there will be that which transcends or goes even beyond that in the latter days. Secondly, the Lord spoke of worldwide evangelization. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached among all nations for a testimony. Worldwide evangelization, of course, does not mean worldwide conversion or worldwide Christianization of the nations, as some seem to imagine. And thirdly, there will come to pass, right at the very end, what I've called cosmic disintegration, verse 29, the shaking of the very fabric and structure of the universe as we know it. But if I'll seek to get into some of the general trends which the Lord underlines concerning the future course of events. And first of all, we're looking at verses 9 and 10. And the Lord spoke of the oppressive measures that they would face. They, his disciples, continuing testimony, yes, wars and rumours of wars, but when there are perhaps occasions of peace in between the wars, well, people will turn on you, your presence will be irritating and disturbing among the nations. You might find yourself blamed for things, blamed for famines, blamed for plagues. So the Lord was indicating to his disciples, of course, you must preach. That is my commission to you. But you will not be popular. You'll be hated of all men, of all nations, among all nations, for my name's sake. And I think we have to say this. It's not a pleasant thing to have to say, but any Christianity, any gospel, any message that doesn't sooner or later provoke a measure of hostility and a measure of resentment is most likely a very diluted form of the Christian gospel, a very emasculated kind of Christianity that the society concerned or the nation concerned doesn't consider worth bothering about. Now, why is there engendered, stirred up that hatred in the hearts of men against the truth of God in the gospel of his grace? Well, to begin with, of course, the gospel of Christ humbles human pride. If you tell people to their face, into their ears, so they understand with their minds that we cannot, in terms of spiritual and eternal blessings, we can't merit them, we can't earn them, we can't deserve them, neither meritorious works nor penitential sufferings on our part can bring us into possession of those spiritual and eternal blessings. Only the atoning, the redemptive sufferings of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. It is all, if you like, of the grace of God through faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I remember a lady from a church that I pastored was doing a little door-to-door work, tract distribution and so on. She got into conversation with a Quaker, and the Quaker invited her into the house, but after a while he said, I'm sorry that I invited you into my house. You keep talking about these things like sin and atonement and grace and saving grace and redeeming blood and so on and the regenerating power of the Spirit. It's all nothingness to me. And he used a dreadful expression. He said, I can atone for my own sins. I suppose not uncharacteristic of an element among the people of this world. I was once driving a church member, an elderly lady, back from a meeting that we'd both attended, and she began to speak a little about the way of salvation. She said, you know, Pastor, she said, I'm glad that God hasn't required me to do this thing and that thing and the other thing in order to be blessed with the blessing of salvation. She said, for I'm sure that if God had required me to do that in order to be saved, I would have got it wrong. I would have done it wrong. It is entirely by grace. It is by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone, or through faith alone, completely empty hand, receiving a completely free gift. But it not only is a case that the message of the gospel of God's grace humbles human pride. From that point of acceptance, the appointed pathway that the Lord has for his redeemed people is a pathway of self-denial and self-restraint. And people, of course, Human nature craves not self-restraint and self-denial, but self-gratification, self-indulgence. I was fascinated to hear some time ago, there was an interview of a particular Muslim scholar, an Islamic scholar, and he was asked by a radio interviewer, what exactly, how would you express in simple form the difference between the Christian faith and the Islamic religion? And he said, well, quite a few things, of course, but he said, if I could pinpoint one particular issue, he said, Christianity cuts across the grain of human nature. Islam runs along the grain of human nature. I think there's something in that. And, well, you don't need to be a genius to work out what is going to be the most popular and most appealing to human nature, something that cuts across the grain or something that runs along the grain. Now, of course, all these predictions of persecution and suffering and so on don't in any way sanction them and justify them. We think in our own land, if a person or the corporate body, faithful churches, seek to live their faith and share their faith, then the powers that be in the media and education and government, they can't abide it. They absolutely detest it. One of the most popular words today that is bandied backwards and forwards is the word toleration, tolerance. But the powers that be will tolerate anything but biblical Christianity, everything but evangelical gospel preaching and the doctrines and lifestyle that goes along with it. I cast my mind back over perhaps 15, 20 years of radio programs, TV programs, where there has been a majoring on a little series upon this or that world faith. And for the sake of argument, if you've got a couple of television programs that were on the Sikh religion, describing Sikhism, that is about all they would do. They would simply describe the practices and the beliefs of those who follow the Sikh religion. But when it comes to Christianity, it's not simply a case of being descriptive, but a case of being destructive and undermining, seeking to undermine the very foundations of the faith. Read through Matthew 24, and the question, are things going to get better? Well, the prospects there are not so very good. The lines may get sharper, so it seems to me, and the path may get harder. There will be growth in places. There will be blessing upon the Gospels, preaching. But the general trend, there will be, of course, time to time, place to place, revival blessing. To that end we should pray. But the general trend seems to be along those lines of the hostile response, the oppressive measures that will be faced by the people of the Lord in this present age. Well, secondly, general trend, and looking at verse 12 here, the unhelpful climate that they, that is the disciples, would meet. Something rather chilling and freezing is going on here. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. It is hard to maintain love and zeal when the spiritual temperature and the moral surroundings, the moral condition of the surroundings, would be hostile, would be unhelpful. And the Lord, of course, is not really speaking about body temperature. He's speaking about heart temperature here. And we know by experience that a liquid tends to assume the temperature of its surroundings. And the church can often enough assume the temperature of its surroundings. No point saying that we're not influenced by society around. In fact, I rather think they influence us more than we influence them in the present days. We all know what it is like, the staggering difference between the fellowship of the Lord's people on the Lord's day, worship, praise, ministry, focus on the things of God, and then what you meet going into the office or the factory or the staff room on a Monday morning. Two different worlds entirely. It's rather a harsh comment, I suppose. I came across some years ago by Mr. Philpott, J.C. Philpott. A person had left one of the particular Baptist congregations that he was associated with, travelled to Scotland for business purposes, and he wrote to Mr. Philpott, and he indicated that he was reflecting upon or thinking of joining a particular congregation of a particular denomination. Now, I think the comment was a bit unduly harsh, but Philpott's response was, well, if you choose to swim with icebergs, don't be surprised if you freeze to death. And we do need to take account of that. It matters a lot, the church that a person, having come to know the Lord, is directed to and settled upon and associated with. That expression, the love of many, shall wax cold. Now, that's interested me. Is the Lord speaking about a genuine, authentic love, or a professed or a hypocritical love? Is he saying, if you lose it, you never had it? Well, the problem I would have there is, if you have a hypocritical love that is waxing cold, what would that matter? What on earth would be the significance in that? The church at Ephesus, in the book of Revelation, the Lord doesn't chastise them for never having had an authentic love in their hearts toward himself and his work and his word, but they had left, not lost, but they had left their first love. The honeymoon period was over, and the New Testament scriptures tend to squeeze, or they endeavour to squeeze the Lord's people into their own mold and bring them down to their own level. So we may fail to evangelize society around us, but society around us, the world, is quite good at getting its message across to us. Because iniquity abounds, the idea of that which is overflowing the limits, breaking the bounds of restraint, slipping across the boundaries and so on, are there many things that Britain excels at compared with the other nations? Now, I don't know whether it hurts your feelings when Britain, England, is roundly beaten on the cricket field or on the football field. It doesn't unduly concern me. But I was rather sad to note that when it comes to pornographic websites, we seem to be some way ahead of all other nations. That is a dreadful thing to come first, isn't it? That's worse than rugby and athletics and soccer and so on. We think of Demas. The apostle has just been speaking of that crown of righteousness which the Lord will give to him, not to him only, but to all those who love his appearing. Then he immediately switches to Demas, who has departed from him, having loved this present world too much. Sad comment upon his former helper, co-worker. So the oppressive measures that they would face, and the climate, the unhelpful climate that they would meet. And thirdly, and I'm thinking here of verses 4 and 5 and 11 and 24, the deceptive voices that they would hear. You have a message, but so do plenty of other people have a message also. And With the people of Israel, it was a constant problem with them. The prophets sent from the Lord kept saying things to them that they didn't really enjoy. They wanted to listen to those prophets who had a pleasant, positive message. I suppose the high watermark of that came when Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, teamed up with Ahab, the king of Israel, to fight a common foe. And, King Ahab said, good idea, of course, always to consult the prophets first. And 400 prophets, claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, said, victory is ahead. Get stuck into this battle, because you're going to win it. It's quite a consensus, isn't it, really? If you went around 400 different congregations and someone said, I have a word from the Lord, a prophetic revelation, such and such, it would be quite a consensus. You would be viewed as rather a cynical person if you didn't believe it. But Jehoshaphat said, well, are there any other prophets? Yes, said King Jehoshaphat. There is one. His name is Micaiah. I don't like him very much. In fact, I hate him. And I hate him because he is so negative in what he prophesies concerning me. There's nothing pleasant or uplifting about what he has to say. Well, be that as it may, the 400 were wrong. And the one prophet was right. Now, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, of course, very severe measures were enforced, were to be taken against false prophets. If a prediction turned out to be false, if a prediction turned out to be true, but it led people away from the terms, the covenant terms of the covenant the Lord had entered into with his people Israel, violating his commandments, the person was to be dealt with. Even if the message was reinforced and confirmed by miracles, and it led people away from the truth, the already revealed truth of the Lord, then it was a case of death by stoning. It was as though the Lord was saying, look, those lips which have dishonored my name, those lips which have deceived my people, they will not do so a second time. It depends, I suppose, on the circles in which we move. But, you know, the Lord told me. The Lord revealed to me. The Lord said to me. If I overheard someone saying, you know, Keith Gilbert told me, Keith Gilbert said to me, and I hadn't, I would tell them, no, I didn't. And I've sometimes wondered if every time we say, the Lord led me, the Lord told me, the Lord revealed to me, a voice boomed out from heaven, no, I didn't. Oh, no, I didn't say that. It would be quite a salutary matter for the Lord's people. Well, the Lord, of course, had already spoken about wolves in sheep's clothing. Sheep are quite friendly, gentle animals, aren't they, really? But the false prophecies and miracles mentioned in verse 24, I don't think they're conjuring tricks. I think that they are authentic miracles which are performed by ungodly power, by satanic power. And the expression, such as even to deceive the very elect, were it possible, indicates the strength of those deceptive forces. Now, I don't know whether that expression, to deceive if it were possible, even the elect, raises any problems for you. It raises one or two little problems for me, more than little problems, really. And that is quite simply, the Lord has warned true disciples over and over again. I mention once again verse 4, verse 5, verse 11, verse 24, against deception. And are we to say that the Lord was warning against that which was intrinsically and absolutely impossible? It seems to me that even where a person is truly a child of God, truly a servant of God, they can be deceived for a considerable time and to a considerable extent. I think we've all known those who belong to the Lord who've got themselves for quite a stretch of time stitched up and sidelined on very, very strange lines of teaching. You wonder why, because the teaching is so strange. I think I would want to add the words that the elect cannot be deceived totally or finally. I'm using the words of the Westminster Confession there. But it is good that we have a level of discernment, perhaps even a level of suspicion, against new lines of teaching that can be very plausible, very deceitful. It's good that we are well established in the basic doctrines of the Word in order to recognize those things which are deviant from it. And they can be very deceptive. I had a church member in a church that I pastored. I don't know if any of you remember, and this is going back a good few years now, if any of you ever remember a magazine with the title The Plain Truth. Now, it was certainly plain. There wasn't a whole lot of truth in it. There were some truths in it, and that was the problem. I had a church member who was very keen that I should read this particular magazine, and when I was not so very positive in response, he would say to me, "But these are men who quote the Bible." Well, I can think of others who quoted the Bible. Yes, that is true, but it was the official magazine of the Radio Church of God, and it was a kind of toxic mixture of the worst errors of the Seventh-day Adventists, British Israelites, Christadelphians, and Jehovah's Witnesses. Not the kind of stuff that you would want people to be swallowing, even though it could be phrased in a very deceptive fashion. And it's not just the cults, of course. The world itself has its alien philosophies. The church has all kinds of lines of false teaching, and at least one of the antidotes and one of the counsels the Lord gives so strongly. Verse 42, verse 44, keeping awake, keeping alert. Now, if you think of the activities that are mentioned in verse 38, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, I think we perhaps take those a little wrongly sometimes, that particular expression. You see, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage are not wicked, sinful activities. They're just normal human activities. But I think the Lord is saying, well, if people are absolutely, totally, 100% preoccupied with the normal everyday things of life, there can be a blunting of the sharp edge of commitment and devotion. Not only the corrupt state of society, but the natural things of life. I must draw to a close, but some time ago there was a certain church that had a very well-attended midweek, I think it was Friday night, children's meeting. About 35 or 40 children regularly along, and the pastor of the church invited a speaker along one Friday evening, and he said to the visiting speaker, he said, "Now, I don't know what you're planning to do with the children," he said, "but I can tell you, they do like Bible quizzes, and they are quite well taught. They've got quite good working knowledge, and they love quizzes." So the speaker brought in a large clock, hands on it that could be turned round by the children. And he said, "Well, we're going to have a quiz on what time things happened in Bible days. I want each one of you to come out and put your hand up first, of course. Come out and turn the hands of the clock round to the time of day that such and such a thing happened." "Now," he said, "who can come out? Who can tell us? Who can show us what time of the day it was that our Lord Jesus was nailed to the cross. Not what time of the day he died on the cross, but what time of the day he was nailed to the cross. Well, so the little boy came out and turned the hands of the clock to 9 o'clock in the morning, quite right. What time of the day did our Lord Jesus die upon the cross? Well, little girl came out, switched the hands round, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. What time of day did the Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost? 9 o'clock in the morning. That was known also. Paul, who was Saul at that time, converted on the road to Damascus, a light brighter than the midday sun. So that was known also. What time of the day, what time on the clock would you turn the hands to for the time that the Philippian jailer was converted? Little boy said, well, you don't need to change the hands. It's already 12. It's just that it's 12 o'clock midnight. Now said the speaker, can somebody come out, please, and turn the hands to the time, the hour that the Lord Jesus will come again from heaven? Well, there was silence. Of course there would be silence. Eventually, quite a few hands went up. Sir, we can't do that. Oh, you don't know? Why can't you do that? Because that hour and that day, no man knows. And of course, weren't they just right according to the Lord's own words? So vitally important that we're trusting in him as our all-sufficient Saviour, that we have found peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ on the grounds of his sin-bearing death. Vital that we're walking with him as our guide. Vital that we're living for him as our Lord in his service and for his glory. I trust that the few comments that I've had to make this morning have been of some help. If we can say from our hearts with our lips, even so come, Lord Jesus, then I think the ministry will have achieved its purpose to some degree and effect. Well, we'll join together with the words of our final hymn.